enfleshment 2 days ago. And our reading for the Sunday is a singular reading, because from the age, from Jesus' birth until he begins his ministry at age 30, we only have one scene of what Jesus' childhood was like, and this is it. And it occurs when Jesus is 12. And so Jesus, if you lived 2,000 years ago and you were Jewish, it was thought that the age of adulthood began at 13. So as I've said before, most young men were married at the age of 14. Most young women were married by the age of 13. So 12 was kind of a transitional period then, as it is today. And what we're discussing is the singular scene of Jesus' childhood and adolescence, the one scene we have. And often early theologians felt badly about this, because they wanted more information, as we all do, I suppose. And what was Jesus doing during his childhood? What was he like? And what we need to know, too, is that Luke is at pains of saying to us that Jesus was divine, but that if he was fully human, he slowly grows in wisdom and stature as we grow in wisdom and stature. Just as Jesus was born as we are born, and that he needed a mommy and a daddy and a lot of animals to lull him to sleep, I suppose, so he needed time to mature in his own understanding of who he was. So we're dealing with that, and we're dealing also with a scene where his parents go to the Passover feast in Jerusalem. There were three pilgrim feasts in the Israelite calendar. Passover was the most important. And people throughout the Mediterranean world will converge on Jerusalem to attend that feast, which celebrated Israel's liberation from the Pharaoh and the exodus from Egypt. So it is in this situation where we see the Holy Family, if not at odds, at least we witness a scene which is not like the manger scene we just passed 2 days ago. With that introduction, hear God's word to us. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And their young boy grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled for a day. Then they began to look for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to the teachers and asking them questions. Everyone who heard Jesus was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Jesus asked, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then Jesus went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and all people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. This selection from Scripture reminds me of the two movies that were very popular in the early 90s, the Home Alone movies, have any of you seen those movies? Where good parents forget their one of their children, their son, and they're flying off to Paris for a vacation, and they realize, I guess in transit on the plane, that oops, we've remembered all of the suitcases and all of the packages that we're bringing, but we've forgot our young, I think it was 8 or 9 year old son. And in fact, there was a sequel to that movie, so you get the idea of parents making that mistake not once, which was a major mistake, but twice. And I'm reminded of those movies because of our text this morning. You know, 2 days ago, we were celebrating the birth of Jesus in a manger, and what we sensed was a perfect family. What we sensed was father and mother kneeling at that manger as our creche scenes do, and shepherds coming and magi arriving, and everything was perfect. And when I grew up and television was in its infancy, we had a lot of programs talking about the perfect family, Ozzie and Harriet. Some of these you don't remember. Some of you are old enough to remember Ozzie and Harriet, where David and Ricky were model sons, or Leave It to Beaver, or Father Knows Best, or Father, when Father doesn't know best, Mother knows best, or they agree somewhere along the line so that everyone knows best. And so we had this kind of iconic image of what family life was like. And I think it can be that at times, but what the gospel today shows us is that family life is far more messy than we think it is, right? And that Mary and Joseph forgot their son. Now, commentators for 2,000 years have said, well, it was understandable because they were in a caravan probably, although Scripture doesn't say that, and, you know, with a lot of friends and family around in that caravan, anyone could be lost, and they were thinking of, you know, that he was with John Doe over here or Susie Smith over there. You know, that happens. But the fact is, you know, they may have had a negligent gap. They may have just been so focused on getting back home, or maybe Mary and Joseph were having a squabble, who knows, that they just forgot about their kid for a while. And you know, that's refreshing, isn't it? Yeah, that's refreshing, that we don't have to be perfect parents, that we can screw up at times, and in fact, we will screw up at times. And often what happens is that when we think we won't screw up, we can become so rigid that perhaps we can do more harm than not. There's a wonderful therapist, one of the great object relations thinkers, and object relation thinkers took off from Freud, who said, you know, Freud said, really, for a child's development, the critical phase is the Oedipal phase when a child is 5 or 6 years old. But the object relations thinker said, no, Freud is wrong here. You have to go back earlier to when a child is an infant, because a child is so sensitive that, you know, a child can recognize if he or she is loved. And that love takes place particularly in the arms and in the breast of a mother who's feeding. That love takes place, and that's where bonds are formed, and that's where children get some understanding of what love is and who they are. Well, Winnicott worked with children during the London Blitz, and so he worked with children who were displaced from parents and who were sent back into some of the suburbs of London and further out into the country. So he had truly a great understanding not only of children but of parents. And he said something I think which is critical. He said, you know, in order to parent well, you have to realize that you're a good enough mother, that you're a good enough father. You don't have to be perfect because children are resilient. You don't have to be perfect because children are resilient. I remember Ronald Reagan, the president, once said, you know, I had a kind of a bad childhood, but God made me a resilient individual, and so it didn't matter. And what Winnicott did was relieve a generation of mothers and fathers and said, you don't have to be perfect. You have to be good enough, and that's fine. So all of you who are mothers, all of you who are fathers, take that to heart, and take this gospel lesson to heart, too, that Mary and Joseph were far from perfect. And let's take the worst case scenario and say they forgot completely about their son because they were playing cribbage or whatever, you know? They just had a, you know, they were walking about and they had other things in their minds, but nevertheless, they were good enough. They were good enough for Jesus. You know, Jesus never complains when he's an adult about, well, my parents did this to me, or my parents did that. It's my parents' fault that I'm the way I am. You know, he never did that. He had a good enough raising. And we know, too, that it may have been, he may have been raised primarily by his mother, because after this scene, Joseph disappears from all of the Gospels. We hear nothing about him. So some later thinkers suggested that Joseph was an old man when he married Mary and that he died of natural causes. We don't know. All we know is that Jesus was probably raised in a one-parent home, and that was all he needed to survive. The second thing I'd like to say about this text is that family tension occurs naturally as people grow. Family tension occurs naturally as people grow. And we all know that. I was worked for nearly 4 years as an addiction therapist in Manhattan. And one of the things I would find is when people would come in to become a part of my groups, is that often they would make profound and good progress. They would stop drinking, or they would stop using the dry goods, cocaine, opiates, sedatives, whatever. But then when they would get back home, if they were young folks, if they were, we took people as young as 18 or young adults in their 20s, often what would happen is that they would go back to using. And one of the things I saw was that in certain families, that person who was using drugs or alcohol was kind of the designated screw-up. Do you know what I mean? The family had kind of typed this person as the designated screw-up. So all of the problems in the family system then devolved on this individual. Because of his or her drinking, because of his or her drugging, the family had problems. So it was all this person's fault. And you could see that great big index finger wagging. It's all your fault. So if that individual started getting better, started going to AA, or if they weren't religious, if they were going to a smart recovery meeting, and if they were getting private therapy, and if they were coming to my groups, and they were getting stronger and better, and they were abstinent, what happened? They would go home, and the family would be pushing drinks at them. The family would be saying, why don't you go out and cop some coke? Well, you know, why don't you do that? We're all for it. Because if that person changed, that threw the whole family dynamic into turmoil. Because if this person grew and changed and developed, then other people didn't know who they were. Other people wanted this person to be bad, quote, bad, so they could be good. And when this person was good, everything was in flux. And we see this not only in substance abuse treatment, but in family dynamics as well. There has to be a child often, or a pet. Let's talk about relationships. Let's talk about marriages. Often, if a wife or a husband grows, you know, 20 years down the marital pike, the husband or wife grows, and the marriage changes, the dynamics change, and the person perhaps who's watching this growth of the other person says, I wish that person could be like he was 20 years ago. I wish that person could be like he was when I married him or her. You know, but he or she has changed, and I don't like the change. And often I have to say to folks, he or she can't be fixed. The growth may not be a positive growth, the growth may be negative, but somehow they're growing and they're changing from what they once were. And often I find good relationships, whether it's marriages or friendships or whatever, factor in to the equation the fact that their loved one is going to change. It's inevitable. We all change. We all grow. Hopefully, we change in a positive direction. Paul says we are sanctified in Christ, which means, Paul is talking, that we grow in our love and knowledge and understanding, and we grow through our mistakes, and we grow through our sins. But that process of growth itself can be painful to other people. And maybe that's what was happening in our scripture this morning. That Jesus is becoming an adolescent. And that process is painful. There is a St. Patrick's Cathedral, in Lake Forest, Illinois. And in that Roman Catholic establishment is a scene of Mary and Joseph and Jesus, but it's not a manger scene. It's a different sort of sculpture. And in it, Mary and Joseph are sitting, and Jesus is sitting in front of them. But Jesus is not a baby, he's an adolescent. And Mary and Joseph have kind of a faraway look in their eyes. They're looking 500 miles down the road. And in this stone sculpture, Joseph is reaching out his hand to touch Jesus' shoulder, but he never touches Jesus' shoulder. His outstretched hand is about 2 inches away from the sculpted figure of Jesus. And, someone said about that sculptor, if Joseph touched Jesus on the shoulder, Jesus might shrug off with a sense of revolt what was happening to him. Because Jesus was an adolescent. Do you remember when you were an adolescent? Do you remember when you were 12? What I know about adolescence most recently comes from my daughter Lily, who's 13 now, but when she would come to the parsonage, I would have to lock up the refrigerator. Because adolescents eat more than an army of adults, it seems to me. They're growing, they're continually hungry. And they eat to grow, but they also are individuals who are in an emotional flux. Is that the case? They can go from extreme senses of joy to extreme senses of sadness in the moment, in a 5-minute stretch of time. And so what I think we see happening in our scripture is that Jesus is changing and growing. And that becomes difficult. That becomes difficult for the family. And I think we just have to factor in with our loved ones that there is going to be change. And we're called to accept people in their change. Or we're called to say, I can't be with you because you've changed so much. But in the case of an adolescent, I think we have to say, look, I love you. I remember when you were sweet and cuddly like Jesus in the manger. Okay, you kept me up at night, but that doesn't matter. But now I don't understand you. I don't understand you. And I think part of being a good parent, too, is to say, I don't understand you, but I'm willing to go with you. So often what we see in parenting is parents trying to either keep control and reign of their children or parents living through their children. So that at least Joseph and Mary, they're upset that Jesus has gotten away with them, but they don't say to Jesus, you shouldn't be in the temple. This is too much for you. You shouldn't be doing what you're doing. Son of God or not, I don't care. We want you to be just a normal kid. When I was growing up, my parents, I was always interested in religion. So when I was 5 or 6, I was asking my mother and my father, too, I would say, explain the Trinity to me, will you? And they would look at me blankly, and they would say, go ask the minister. And sometimes I'm still looking at the Lord and saying, explain the Trinity, will you? But I had parents who understood the kind of trajectory I was on, even as a kid. They understood it and they didn't understand it. My father was an English teacher and I always loved words, so we understood that. But my father was a handy guy. He built the home I lived in for the first 18 years of my life. He built the rec room I played in, and he built this, that, and the other thing. And, I can screw in a light bulb. That's about it. He never said to me, hey, come on, get a life. Learn how to screw in light bulbs. He never said that to me. My father was a hunter and fisher. All I had to do was see Walt Disney's Bambi when I was in an impressionable age. I watched Bambi and that was it. My father had bought me a BB gun and I think I sold it to my friend for 50 cents or something. So, I began to assume the trajectory I was on that was different than my parents. And it was okay with them. And in fact, it was times when they could say, we don't understand you. We don't understand you because they were Christian, they were involved in their church, but we don't understand this intellectual interest. We don't understand the fact that you would rather read a book then do whatever. We don't understand why you're interested in hiking up mountains. We don't understand this, but we accept that you're different than we are, that you're not us. Khalil Gibran, the Lebanese poet, said, "Your children are not your children. They are the sons and daughters of life's longing for itself. They come through you, but not from you. Though they are with you, yet they belong not to you." And often I think to myself, good parenting simply means that we understand that, and we rejoice in the fact that our children are different than we are. We rejoice in the fact they can teach us about interests that we don't have. My adolescent daughter can say, "Dad, I want to sit you down and show you how to work this new iPhone. I want to sit you down and show you how to work the computer. I want to sit you down and show you how to, you know." And now, and I always thought I was a good cook, she made me a pear tart for Christmas, you know. And I'm thinking, what's going to happen this week? And she said, "Dad, I'm going to sit you down and teach you how to cook." You know, which is okay. But I think that becomes important that we stay with our young people and our kids, and we understand that it is part of God's plan for their lives that they break from us in some way. And yet, and this is my final thought, with our children, we always need to maintain, I think, a shadowing dynamic. We always need to maintain a shadowing dynamic. And that is, we don't smother them by keeping us too close to ourselves and saying, "You have to be like us." Or the other extreme is that we let them go and they sense no connection. You know, Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son, where the young man says, "I've had it with this family. I don't like my older brother. I don't care for you. I want to go out and see the world." And so the father, reluctantly maybe, divides the inheritance and gives him his inheritance. And he goes off and he lives his life in what the Bible euphemistically calls dissolute living. But it seems to me, as we look at that parable, that we understand very clearly that the child had something within him. He knew that he could go back home. He knew that a father's love was shadowing him. He knew that if he walked through the front door, he wouldn't be rejected, but that he would be embraced. So I think we have to have that. I believe that Jesus' family always shadowed him. We know early in the Gospels that Jesus, when he was preaching and teaching in Galilee, his mother and his brothers and his sisters would say, we would want to have a word with you. And Jesus would say, "Well, not now. Who are my brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers? Those who do the will of our Heavenly Father." Jesus in Luke 14 would also say, you know, sometimes we're called to leave mother and father and sister and brother and wife and husband in order to do the will of God. So that Jesus has a certain independence from his family. Nevertheless, they shadow him. They shadow him. And we see Mary at the crucifixion scene. Mel Gibson's movie, maybe you saw it, The Passion of Christ. In many ways, I dislike the movie because Jesus becomes almost like a superhero on the cross. And we know that Jesus died shortly. He was, shortly on the cross, whereas we have secular accounts of individuals who often stayed for days on a cross before they died. But there's a wonderful scene in that movie where we see Mary watching her son as he drags the cross toward Golgotha. Mary watching her son as he drags the cross toward Golgotha. And what happens in that scene is that she has a flashback of her son as a child, and watching her son trip and fall and seeing his tears and then going to him and lifting him up and embracing him. And the tragedy for Mary at that scene at Golgotha is that she cannot be there for her son the way she wanted to. She can't cradle him in her arms. She can't hold him and bring him a drink of water, a cup of cold water. She has to watch at a distance as he goes through the motions of his living and final dying. But you know, I sense that Jesus was aware of her presence at that time, and I think throughout his ministry, Mary had the good sense to shadow her beloved son, not to intrude in his life, but simply to shadow. And I think that's what we're called to do. I think that's what we're called to do. And if we don't do that, you know, if we give our kids so much independence that they don't feel connected, that's not good. And if we smother them. Michael Jackson, several years before he died, was giving a concert in Oxford, England. And he broke down at that time. And he said to the audience, he said, you know, my father pushed me out to be this star and everything, but all I wanted was a dad. All I wanted was a father. All I wanted was not a stage door dad, but a dad who I could call dad. Not a manager, but someone who cared about me. Jackson was 46 or 47 at the time. I want a dad. Ernest Hemingway writes about a man, a Mexican father, who's lost his son. Doesn't know where his son is. So one day, he writes an ad in the paper. And he says, Paco, all is forgiven. All is forgiven. I love you more than life itself. I want you to meet me at such and such date, at such and such time in this park in Mexico City. The father arrives at that park. And so do more than 1,000 young men named Paco. More than 1,000 young men needing a father. There was a man who flew in the RAF, a man named Richard Foster, and he had always been interested in planes, but he joined the RAF during the bleak war, World War II period, and during that time, 1,500 German bombers daily strafed London. And Foster, with his Spitfire, which were not, they weren't as good as the German Stuka planes, would go up and they would fight the Germans in the sky, these terrible, terrible dogfights. He had always wanted to be a pilot. His parents had rejected him because of what he did. In the plane he was flying, there was a defect in those planes. And there were about 20 or 30 planes that were defective. So if a plane was strafed and hit, what would happen is that before the pilot was ejected, the cockpit would catch on fire. The cockpit would catch on fire. So Foster was ejected, but his face was burned and scarred terribly. He had to have 30 to 40 surgeries. And it did not happen simply to him, but to a number of pilots. And he was a young man in his early 20s, and he wanted to go home to see his parents, even though they had objected throughout his life of him having this great love of planes. And so he was healed, he had the surgeries, his parents never visited him in the hospital. So he decided to go home. He had a girlfriend, and he had asked her, will you reject me because of what I look like? She said, no. But she said, you can't go home. He said, why not? He said, because your parents don't want to see you. He said, you know that for a fact. She said, I know that for a fact. Then what he said to her, he said, I love you, we're going to get married, but can you do something else for me? And she said, what? He said, can you also play the role at times of a loving father and mother? And she said, I'll do it. I'll do it. She knew what he needed. He knew what he needed. So let us rejoice in the fact that Mary and Joseph aren't perfect. Let us rejoice in the fact that in some ways they tell us how to connect with our children. Let us rejoice in the fact that Jesus grew up in stature and wisdom and knowledge of the Lord not only because of his divine presence, but also because he had the parenting he needed. May we love others. May we love others the way God loves us this day. In Christ's name, amen. Let us greet one